courtroom dramas spark intrigue. They elevate the emotions. They often turn into blockbuster movies. They attract attention of all ages and people wanting to know the facts, to hear the truth from eyewitnesses, to peer into the tagged evidence, and especially the closing arguments of the lawyers as they spin the evidence and to try to draw the attention of the weight of their arguments to defend their clients. And at the end of the case, all that matters is how the judge rules. How does the judge rule? Well, today we're going to examine the dividing light of Christ presented from a courtroom scene. Especially pay attention when we read our text today. Everyone in this room here today will find their heart and their soul somewhere in this courtroom scene today. And there will be a verdict rendered. So if you have your copy of the Bible, please open your Bible with me to John 3:16. And let us give attention to the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 3, begin reading in verse 16. Hear now God's word to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. This is the word of God. The main idea or the central focus of John 3:17 through 21 is that we will get this glimpse into this courtroom scene. And point number one that we're going to see today is that we're going to see the purpose of sending the Son. Number one, the purpose of sending the Son. Secondly, in verse 18, we're going to see there's a promise and there's a warning. There's a promise and a warning, number two. Thirdly, we're going to see this ruling judgment. It's a ruling judgment from verses 19 through 21. So, as we worship through the proclamation of the word this morning, let us call upon the Lord to bless our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word proclaimed today from John 3, revive our souls. Make the simple wise. Cause our hearts to rejoice and worship. Lord, enlighten our eyes, for your word endures forever. And Father, receive our worship as we glorify the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. The last time that we looked at John 3:16, we saw that God's love for the world is expressed by the fact that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So when we turn on that to verse 17, we're going to see this radical shift. It's a radical shift in language from that of salvation and perishing in John 3:16. Now we're going to see the scene of a courtroom. The scene shifts, but it's the same context. And so it uses legal terminology of condemned and not that of perishing. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. Verse 17. So the first point we're going to see today is that the purpose of sending the Son is for salvation. It's for salvation. God did not send his Son. Consider this. God did not send his Son to mete out his justice and his wrath upon his enemies, but to save the ungodly. He sent him to save the rebellious, to save those who are perishing. So the purpose of the Father sending his Son was the salvation of the world. This was not just for the Jews, but for all who will believe. This salvation is broad, and it's wide, and it's not relegated to some small ethnic group. It's not relegated to age or age-related. The salvation is for all who believe. Again, this was a radical idea for the Jew. If you will recall in the book of Acts, speaking of this kind of turning point in the book of Acts, that is, the gospel was going to Gentiles like Cornelius, and the Gentiles were considered unclean by the Jews. And yet God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles just as he did the Jews at Pentecost, and they experienced salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So this idea of God sending his Son, the sending of his Son, is also repeated throughout the book of John almost 39 times. So Jesus' mission in his coming, it was not to feed everyone. The mission of Jesus' coming was not to heal everyone. His coming was not to be a mere moral example. He came to die. He came to lay his life down, to give his life as a ransom for many sinners like you and like me. Jesus came to raise the dead. That is, to raise the spiritually dead right now. This mission of Jesus in his first coming was to live a perfect life, representing his people in a covenantal way. He did not come to destroy us. He did not come to destroy his enemies with the sword of his mouth, but to save them. To save them. However, at Jesus' second coming, he will come in judgment with his holy angels, as it is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So point number one is the purpose of sending the Son was for salvation, not judgment. Point number two, we're going to see this idea of the promise and the warning. Look with me at verse 18. The promise from verse 18 says, whoever believes in him, not condemned. The warning or the threat says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, this terminology, being condemned, it expresses this idea of a sentence. It is a verdict being expressed by the judge. A sentencing. It is legal terminology and is a radical shift from John 3:16. And isn't it interesting? We don't have a problem with the promise, do we? We don't have a problem with the promise. No condemnation for those who believe. That's not our problem. However, there is a troubling aspect of the warning or the threat that comes. Whoever does not believe is condemned already? We expect it to say, whoever does not believe will be condemned. That is in the future tense. But this latter expectation, when we consider that, it considers that man is neutral before God. But according to this context, man is not neutral before God. Raises a question, doesn't it? How can someone be condemned already? Jesus did not come to condemn the world because the world already stands under the judgment of God. I want to repeat that. Jesus did not come to condemn the world because the world already stands under the judgment of God. The whole world is guilty and accountable for God, Romans 3 says, right? Being condemned already. It speaks of the nature of man. That is, being found in Adam as our representative, we are guilty of sin. We are not neutral toward God, but we are condemned apart from Christ. There is a sentence of condemnation that looms over our heads. This speaks to the justice of God due to our sin. And the most terrifying part is, it's inescapable. It's inescapable. Look with me at John 3, verse 36 at the end of the chapter. We will see this same idea. John 3, 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the end of that verse says that God's wrath remains on the one who does not obey the Son. And the idea is that the wrath of God was being heaped up for the one who does not believe in Christ. That wrath remains upon that person if they do not believe. This is the judgment upon the sinful condition of mankind apart from Christ. And what this means is that no one is neutral before God, but all are they're accruing a spiritual debt that you cannot pay. you cannot pay. You must be redeemed. You must be rescued from God's wrath. And this same idea is being expressed in John 3:18. Another passage that amplifies that spiritual condition of man's heart is Romans 3 and Ephesians 2 that I know many of you know so well. The only begotten Son of God is the only means by which anyone is saved. There is no other name by which you may be saved than Jesus. And so to recap, we see number one that the purpose of sending of the Son, salvation. We've seen the promise and the warning, but it brings us to the third point, the ruling judgment. Verses 19 through 20, it expresses this ruling judgment as people being self-condemned. Look with me at verse 19. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Beloved, this judgment expresses the final judgment that will be declared in the end. This judgment, this final judgment, has broken into the world and is declared every time the gospel of Christ is spoken and people reject it. It demonstrates this inner judgment even happening in the heart. Jesus' first coming, it exposes at the core our human condition. But when the truth of Christ is spoken, it creates division. Have you experienced that? Some people run in terror. And some, even in our context, plot to kill Jesus. Oh, but others, like this Samaritan, after hearing of Christ, what does she do? She runs. She runs to get all of her friends and all of her neighbors. We ask, why? Why is there this stark division? Maybe to say it another way, why do some people believe and others do not? The depths of the human heart, no one knows but God. And how dark and blind are hearts who hear of salvation. They hear of God's grace alone, through faith alone. And they want to flee away from Christ? Beloved, this text says, people loved the darkness. The metaphor, it speaks of rebellion against God. It speaks of wickedness. It speaks of shame. People love their evil works. They revel in their secret sins. In pride, they think they will not be found out. Psalm 36, verse 1, listen to what this says. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. It says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. It says, for he flatters himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out. People loved the darkness. This word love, it's the same word, the same Greek word for love that we find in John 3:16, that God has for the world. It's this agape word group. They have a love affair with darkness. This is fundamentally a moral problem. And in pride, they want to do as they please. They are self-deceived. What do they say? Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. What I don't know won't hurt me. Is that true? Tragically, it is not true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must all give an account to God. And these people loved darkness and do wicked deeds. He goes on to say they hate the light. Hate the light. They hate Christ. The light. They despise the truth, and they despise the love of God in Jesus. Just think, is Christ boring? Is Christ unlovely? But they love money, entertainment, pleasure, toys, luxury, fame, power. But when the light comes, it exposes the guilt. It exposes their shame in bold relief. But often we don't see that, do we, in kinds of people? They try to hide their exposure to sin. But sometimes what we see today is the open sin. So you ask this question, why is sin so brazenly flaunted in our day, both not only online, but also open in public? What has happened to our country when a public school invites men to come in and wear a costume and wigs for children reading time? So as to encourage students to be yourself. How great is darkness. When sinful people give approval by others, when that is given, it pushes out all fear of God. But it is still darkness. The light of Christ is suppressed, and people flock to those who will give approval to their sin and join them, and they celebrate in all kinds of carnal ideas of the world. This is expressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. It says that even though they know they deserve to die, they give approval about those who practice sin. They give approval of those who practice sin. In Paul's ministry, he speaks about this same kind of division that when Christ is proclaimed, it's such a weighty matter. It's such a spiritual matter. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to how Paul categorizes this. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. That's good. But among those who are perishing, to one, a fragrance from death to death. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Brothers and sisters, when we evangelize, the fragrance of Christ and the aroma of Christ is being spread. To some, it's a fragrant and beautiful aroma. They long to hear and they want more of this salvation, this peace with God. But to those that are perishing, it is an unpleasant aroma that they run from. You see, the same sun that beams down and melts the wax and makes a heart soft also hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax, it hardens the clay. And God calls us to be faithful to this gospel message and to leave the results to God. In John 3, there is an urgency, even in this text, that people are perishing in unbelief. People are perishing in unbelief right here in Columbus. May we be that fragrant aroma of Jesus to all who hear. Is this not a transforming kind of passage? Do we not examine our hearts and ask us this question? What do I love? What has my attention? How does my life put Christ my Savior, the perfect expression of God's love, at the very core, at the very center of all I do and all I say? Oh, how I need to repent often and ask God to soften my heart more to His fragrant love of Christ. How about you? The purpose of all things and the key to all things is Jesus Christ. The very purpose of all things and the key to all things is Jesus Christ. He is the sum of all life. He is the sum of all wisdom. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, how this speaks of the ruling judgment of those who are self-condemned. In summary, each person is responsible and guilty for their own unbelief. That's what this text says. Each person is responsible and guilty for their own unbelief. And all throughout this section of Scripture, we see this division, don't we? Between believer and unbeliever. Between the condemned and the not condemned. There are only two categories. But let us look at verse 21. This speaks also of the ruling judgment. But it speaks of those justified. The justified. This is the one who believes in Christ. The one who comes to Christ. He comes to the light. Look with me at John 3:21. It says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Beloved, the one who does what is true. This is a close Hebrew idiom, a close parallel in Hebrew of living in the truth, to live in accord with the truth. So coming to light is descriptive of believing in Jesus. In John 6:35, it says, we see this parallel of both coming to Jesus, coming to the light, and believing in Jesus used side by side. This has the same meaning. It says this. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's talking about salvation. Coming, believing. This is the person who gets exposed by the light. This is the person that gets exposed by the light, and they come to the light for refuge. They run to the light. They do not hide. They do not run away like Adam and Eve in the garden. So why do they come? Why do they come to the light? Look what the text says. They come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The works have been carried out in God. They are accomplished by God. They want all to know that this is clearly evident that God has done something supernatural. God has done something supernatural upon their hearts. God has lavished his grace upon them, and they want it to be clearly seen by all. This verb is a perfect passive participle. It's in the passive voice. And so what that means, it indicates that the subject is passive in relation to the action. This idea is that God gets all the glory for our works. God gets all the glory for our works. The instrumentality of the works is by God. And we are passive. Not to say we don't do anything, but he is accomplishing, or he is being credited for the works. So even our coming to Jesus is to the praise of God. And this is why we give exaltation and high praise to God for our salvation. Beloved, this is the substance of justification. One is justified. One has a right standing with God due to God's work in Christ on our behalf. As a result of being saved by God's sovereign grace, we are actively doing good works, which God prepared beforehand, right? That we should walk in them. This puts God's prior work of salvation on display. We give God all the glory. We give him all the glory. For he not only began a good work in us, but he is sustaining us to do his will as his children of light. This latter half of the paragraph expresses that not all the world will be saved. Not all the world will be saved. For some will reject the light. Some will love the darkness instead, and they are condemned. But the mission of Jesus is to bring salvation to a lost world. For God sent His Son in order to save all who believe. God's Word, powerful. God's Word is sufficient. I want to read one of the prophets. Hear what he says. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God says, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. But it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I have sent it. See, God's word does not fail. So in your special case, how is the judge going to rule? What will be the verdict? You have heard the gospel today, and the dividing light demands a response. Will you look to Jesus, the light of the world, and be saved? The light will expose your condition. That is true. That is fearful, right? But there is grace and eternal life and peace for all who come to Jesus. If you have already come to the light, let us be living in the truth. And may all of our lives be in full accord with God's holy word. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Father, you are the God of all grace. Salvation is a true gift by your hand. You have rescued us out of darkness, out of the destroying effects of sin. You have shown your glory to us in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, the true light. May we rightly worship you. For those who still cannot see, Lord, we ask you to do a miraculous work upon the eyes of their heart to bring them to life. We ask all these things to the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Amen. Would you please stand? The right worshipful response is that we would praise God for singing high praise to Him.